Well, if you're joining us tonight for the first time, we've been studying through the book of 1 Samuel. And in it, we've been finding the stories of Samuel, Saul, and David with quite an amazing and an interesting surrounding cast around them. And we've been watching David's life in particular, and it's been really somewhat of a roller coaster ride. Beginning back in chapter 16, verse 1, when God told the prophet Samuel to go to David's home. And there it says, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.'" The ride that we've seen David on, it started down at the bottom, and it didn't start an incline right away, because when Samuel got to the house of Jesse, David's dad didn't even invite David to the dinner that was supposed to be held for the prophet Samuel. He was left out tending the sheep, and yet Samuel worked his way through each of Jesse's sons, and he says, "Is this it? Is this all the sons you have? Because I've been sent here to anoint a king, and none of these are the man." And finally Jesse said, "Well, there's one more." And they called for David, and the Lord said, "Samuel, he's the man after my own heart." And then after being anointed a king in chapter 17, suddenly David is brought to amazing heights as he becomes an overnight hero in Israel. He had this tremendous victory over the champion of the Philistines, a giant from the Philistine city of Gath named Goliath. And then in chapter 18, still kind of cresting in this roller coaster, David found the most amazingly loyal and true friend in the crown prince of Israel, a young man named Jonathan. And there in chapter 18, we're told that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. These two guys loved the Lord more than anything. But just as suddenly as David became famous and found the truest of friends, man, the roller coaster began to dip, because suddenly he became the object of Saul's insane jealousy. In 1 Samuel 18, 8 and 9, "And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, 'They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?' And Saul eyed David from that day on." We actually saw King Saul attempt to murder David, throwing a spear at him while David was ministering to him, playing so skillfully on that stringed instrument to calm and to soothe Saul's spirit as he was just being so tormented in the dark place that he had come to in his relationship with the Lord. Then, having failed to just openly murder him, he tried to get David killed in battle against the Philistines, but that plot had failed. As David returned from the battle, having slain 200 Philistines, chapter 18, verse 29, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Chapter 19, Saul again attempts to murder David with a spear. Chapter 20, Saul's hatred of David goes public. He now begins to command his entire court, those under his charge. He says, "We have to kill this guy." In chapter 21, then there was the heartbreaking farewell between Jonathan and David and the beginning of David's life as a fugitive. Not to worry. Chapter 21, David had a brief but intense period of backsliding. And in that period of backsliding, he actually came to believe that he could find security in the city of Gath. Remember, he carried the sword of Goliath with him, and he goes into the city that Goliath came from. And he thinks he's going to find security and refuge there. He was arrested, and after he was captured by the Philistines, amazingly, David turned back to the Lord, and the Lord delivered him. So chapter 22 begins with David, you know, he's been down at the bottom, and he's kind of just coming up a little bit. And it says, "And David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam." Now, the there that he escapes from is Gath, the city that he had tried to find refuge in. Most archaeologists believe that the cave of Adullam was not far from the place where David had defeated Goliath. It was just geographically a short distance from the valley of Elah. But you got to put yourself in David's place here. The state of affairs in David's life, the turmoil that was just constantly swirling around him now, made that short geographical distance between Elah and the cave there in Adullam seem like light years in his experiences. It seemed light years removed from that day he had an amazing victory over Goliath. So short a distance from where he was now hiding in a cave. And it's not hard to imagine David feeling as if that day that he faced and conquered Goliath was a lifetime ago. It maybe seemed like a dream. Have you ever had something like that? Where you look at your life and go, was that a lifetime ago? Did that really happen? And it's not hard to imagine David thinking, how did I go from that great victory in that valley so nearby here to hiding in this cave? How did I go from hero to hunted? Now, the name Adullam means refuge. So when it says the cave of Adullam, we could read it as the cave of refuge. David could no longer go to his house. He could no longer go to the palace. He could no longer go to Samuel. He could no longer go to Jonathan. He could no longer go to the house of the Lord. He was there just previous to going to Gath. He could only go to a humble cave to find refuge. Now, let's just suppose for a moment that someone came to you for some advice. How many of you have ever had somebody come to you and say, hey, you got a minute? Raise your hand if you've had that happen. Okay? Usually the phrase, got a minute, it doesn't sound very promising because it's usually going to roll out a little bit longer than 60 seconds. But they say, hey, I need some advice. I need some counsel. Can I share something with you? And then you say, okay. And then they just start to pour out this incessant list of complaints, one complaint after another. And then they tell you about one trouble after another. And then they begin to tell you how spiritually they're just ready to faint. And then they tell you, man, it's like everybody's against me. They're just laying traps for me. And on top of that, no one even notices me. No one even notices me in my situation, and I've absolutely run out of options for a remedy. You and I would probably say, well, I thought you said, do I have a minute? And then we would most likely think, but probably not say, you call yourself a Christian? Are you even saved? Do you even own a Bible? What is all this complaining? What is all this, everybody's out for me? Because after all, we know from the Bible what faith looks like, don't we? We know from the Bible what faith should sound like, and you sounded like none of the above. This doesn't look anything like faith. Well, listen to these words that sound so much like our hypothetical counselee. I pour out my complaint. I tell my trouble. When my spirit faints within me, in the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there's none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. This is not a hypothetical counseling situation. These are the words of David. These are the words of David that we find in Psalm 142. And Psalm 142 is titled, A Maskil of David When He Was in the Cave. Remember, we said that David's Psalms were born out of a very real set of circumstances. And by means of those Psalms, we get a window into the heart of David. A window into the heart of David at this very time in his life when he penned those phrases. I pour out my complaint. I tell my trouble. My spirit faints. Wherever I walk, they're hiding traps. There's no one who sees. No refuge remains. To say that those words describe David's heart as discouraged would be quite an understatement, wouldn't you think? But David also penned another psalm in this same cave. It's Psalm 57. And Psalm 57 shows David with not so much a complaining heart, but a humble heart. In Psalm 57, verse 1, it says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me." It shows him not so much with a complaining heart, but a prayerful heart, and actually a heart that's beginning to understand the ways of God. He says, "I'll cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me." He's looking at his circumstances much the way Paul described them in Romans chapter 8, where he says that God causes all things to work together for the good, for those who love Him and are the called according to His purposes. We find in Psalm 57 not so much a complaining heart, but a realistic heart. He says, "My soul is among lions." And a heart so trusting in the Lord by this time in the cave that he could praise the Lord. He says, "I'll praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations." And then he goes on to say, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth." Same cave, same circumstances, but something had been worked in his heart. As we read the lyric of these two psalms, we can see that David came to a very real and a very life-changing understanding that the Lord was his refuge. It was not an instantaneous discovery, nor was it a painless one. That's so important to understand. David progressively came to know the Lord in the midst of and by means of the chaos that we've been following in his life. The deepest valleys, the highest peaks, from hero to hunted, and everything in between. And we need to understand that at this time, we couldn't say this of the close of the previous chapter, but at this time, David was not in a cave because he was outside of God's plans and purposes. David was not in a cave because he was backsliding. David was not in a cave because God was chastening him. God wasn't spanking him here. It was the calling of God and the anointing of God upon the life of David that brought David to the cave of refuge. And it would be in the midst of all of this that the Lord would bring David not just to this physical location, a cave, a refuge in Adullam, but to a spiritual place where David would discover that the Lord is truly his refuge, that the Lord is truly his hiding place. Now, moment of true confessions of a pastor. I used to have zero tolerance for professing Christians who were pouring out complaints and fainting and no one understands me and I have no remedy. When I first went on staff as an assistant pastor in Southern California, for the first month it was like a vacation time for a pastor, the best kind of vacation. You had all your books piled up on your desk and opened, and they didn't give me hardly any counseling appointments at all. They just said, you know, we'll let this guy kind of wade into his teaching responsibilities, and then in time we'll start to let him take on more and more appointments. Well, the day of the five counseling appointments a day did come. And after my first full week of five appointments a day, I thought that the church I was now on staff at consisted of fornicators and drunks. That's all, and whiners and complainers. I just thought, dear me. What, I thought this was like the greatest church on the planet. It's filled with sinners. It's filled with people who call themselves Christians and are living like heathens. And the reason that I had so little tolerance of them was because my Christianity was more clinical and intellectual and theoretical than real. I could speak at them from out of my little bag of Bible knowledge. But that didn't always help them, and it didn't always build them up. In fact, a lot of times I think I beat them up. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I have nothing to give by way of advice other than the Scriptures. Nothing. In Acts 20, verse 32, it says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." If I want to leave you with anything that can build you up and help you to live in the inheritance, the abundant life that Jesus died for you to have, it'd be the word of His grace. That's all I've got. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." My opinions aren't profitable for anything, but all of Scripture is. In Romans 10:17, it says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of God." And of course, you see, when I would be talking to these people that I would have so little tolerance for, I'd be thinking, I know what faith sounds like. I read my Bible, and I see these people, and I know how they sound, and I know how they walk, and you aren't that. And so I got to just start throwing the Bible at you. Because faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. But Paul also said this. In 1 Corinthians 8, he says, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." In Galatians 5, verse 6, he said, "The only thing that counts for anything is faith working through love." It doesn't mean that the truth is irrelevant. The truth is of supreme importance, but if it's just intellectual, if it's just theoretical, and it's not ministered in love, who's getting helped? And what I discovered in my life is that God had to back me into some caves so that I could progressively discover, not intellectually or clinically or theologically, but I could personally discover that He is the God that I love to read about in the Bible. That I could personally discover how gracious He is. That He is as gracious as the Bible says He is. And through those times, I have progressively discovered that I, Richard Cimino, am a work in progress. And I've also progressively discovered that the Christian life can be messy. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I wonder how many messy Christian lives walked in the door tonight. And the Christian life can also be very painful. I've also discovered progressively that Christians can make messes and Christians can inflict pain on other Christians. And God had to show me that I'm one of those Christians that makes messes. Messes that splash over onto other people's lives. And messes that inflict pain on other people's lives. And I'm not saying that I am now the picture of understanding and compassion for every single person who comes with a complaint. You'll probably discover that. Stick around long enough. But I am coming to the place where I can understand that they're real Christians who possess real faith and their lives are a real mess. And God wants to fill in some cracks. God wants to develop the very genuine faith that might be small or might be flawed. And by the way, I have to say that if I still possess a zero tolerance level or like an almost zero tolerance level, it's almost exclusively these days reserved for those who show no tolerance for someone who needs some tolerance. I've just seen too many Christians wrecked by Christians who have no tolerance for other Christians' failures or questions. I'm not going to flinch on the truth. But it's hard to tolerate people who say, like I used to say all the time, I understood the doctrines of grace. In fact, my pastor, he was known for just being the champion of the grace of God. He wrote a book called Why Grace Changes Everything. It's a phenomenal book. I never saw a more gracious man in my life. But for me, grace was locked up in my brain for a long time until God backed me into a cave. Until the circumstances of my life showed me that I didn't know the first thing about grace personally. Here's my challenge, Metro. I'm saying this to you. I'm saying this to me. Can we please be real with each other? Can we be absolutely real? I'm not saying, can we please condone sin? I'm not saying that. Because if I love someone and that someone is trying to justify some sin in their life under the banner of, well, I'm just trying to keep it real, bro, I won't buy it. What I am saying is let's be real, like Paul was with the Philippians. You know, one of the reasons he wrote his letter to the Philippians, it was tagged on at the end, it was at the very end of his letter, but it was nonetheless a very important part of why he wrote the letter. There were two women in the fellowship there in Philippi that had had a falling out. They had a very sharp disagreement. And their relationship was potentially a great danger. You know what it's like when two friends in a church have a falling out, and it still takes a matter of time before the common friends find out which side of that falling out they want to land on. And they begin to take up the other person's offense. And Paul is aware of this. He's aware of this. And so he writes this letter from a dungeon in Rome to, among other things, straighten out this disagreement. And even though there was this messy thing going on in this church in Philippi, he could, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, say concerning the Philippian believers, including those two women, he could say, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus. Wow. I want to be able to say that when I see messes. I look at David, and he walked into that cave with a lot of complaints. If anything, the Psalms paint a very real picture of a very real guy who was God's guy. And wasn't God so gracious with David? And again, David, all the grace that David received at the hand of God would eventually touch the men that would surround him. And we'll see these men in just a moment. And we're going to see how the recipient of such great grace, boy, it was good that he received so much grace from God, because we're going to see the kind of guys that God called alongside of him, guys that need a lot of grace. I think there's two problems, two extremes in the church today. One of them, somebody passed on a quote to me, and it was a quote from America's pastor, saying that he is not a fundamentalist, because fundamentalists don't want to listen. And I'm going to go, time out. For a guy who champions the cause of communication is based on certain language assumptions, correct? Words mean things. If I'm going to communicate with you, we have to have a common understanding that the word I'm using is, you understand it to mean the same thing. A fundamentalist is someone who believes fundamentals. And if you didn't know this, the term fundamentalism came from the title of a book called The Fundamentals, written by a Bible scholar and a godly guy named R.A. Torrey. And from that time forward, people who said these are the fundamental things we ascribe to as the church, they became known as fundamentalists. fundamentalist isn't somebody who doesn't want to listen. A fundamentalist is somebody who buys into the Bible, inspired, infallible, inerrant. Okay? That's a fundamentalist. But incrementally, the world's been very clever at using the word fundamentalist to be linked to jihadists. And now it's come to the point where so cleverly, by way of incremental steps, there's those fundamental Christians who are as dangerous as those fundamental Muslims. And so America's pastor doesn't want to be branded a jihadist. And I just say, time out, don't give up the turf. Redefine for the world what a fundamentalist is. And unfortunately, there are those who say, well, I just want to listen. I'll buy whatever you got to say. We'll have a conversation. That's the big term now. Nobody's preaching anymore. We're all having conversations. That's an extreme on this side. The other extreme is the person who says, I believe this book is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant word of God. And if you don't measure up to it, go away. Don't even dare to call yourself a Christian. We would call that a legalist. I want to be the fundamentalist who's experienced the grace of God and can genuinely speak the truth in love, who will have tolerance, not for sin, but for genuine faith to be developed and to lovingly step in and speak the truth in love and correct where necessary, reprove where necessary, rebuke where necessary, but do it in a way that says, I love you. Not in a way that kills them. Not just to take out your arsenal of knowledge that's left you puffed up because you know where they're wrong and they might not see where they're wrong. Paul says, I pray that your love would abound more and more in knowledge. Knowledge should serve love. Love, God's love isn't vacuous and sentimental. God's love is it operates on truth, faith working by love. Paul said the end of our instruction is love out of a pure heart. That's what I want Metro to look like. That's what I want my life to look like. So I was just more, I thought we were just going to, wonderfully walk through two chapters, but God just arrested me on the progressive nature of David's relationship with God. So he's in this cave, and it says, and when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, heard what? That he was in a cave. They went down there to him, and what a blessing for the Lord to dump on David at this time. Because up until this time, David's family had seemed to be almost against him. He was kind of the runt of the litter, and Dad just thought so lowly of him. He didn't even say, hey, the prophet's coming. He's got business here. I want all my boys to meet this guy. He's like the greatest of the judges. He's the first of the prophets. Dad didn't even bother to invite David. And in 1 Samuel 17, verse 28, David's brother unjustly accused him, unjustly criticized him. But now here they come to him. And what an encouragement that had to be for God to send them at that time. And then verse 2. This is awesome. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. So here they are. The recruits for the king. These were not the men that you and I would pick to build a kingdom around. When presidents go to select their cabinets, don't they look for people that have credentials after their names? Don't they look for people that will make them look good by just the very nature of what they've done, what their accomplishments are? But here are these guys. And there's so much for us to learn from these guys. But let me begin by saying these men would never be the same for their closeness to God's anointed king. So let's look at them. First of all, they were in distress. David's life, horribly messy. David's life, hard in every way, confusing in every way. And so were theirs. They had problems of their own, and yet God called them to David's side in a cave. Secondly, they were in debt. They had spent all of their substance, and now their ledgers just had a lot of red ink. Their hopes for any recovery were exhausted, and they had, and this is so striking, they had zero resources to bring to aid the cause of this underdog king and his kingdom. What did they have to bring? They brought nothing that could advance David's cause. Yet God called them to David as the men who would rally around Israel's true king and the men who would labor at his side in establishing and extending his kingdom. That's so wonderful to see. Thirdly, these men were of bitter souls. They were bitter of soul. They knew the bitterness of life under Saul's rule. They were not satisfied with their lives or with the rule of King Saul. They wanted something different. They wanted something better. And God said, I have a real king for you. One old commentator, a guy by the name of John Trapp, said, herein David became a type of Christ, the captain of our salvation, who cried, come unto me, all ye that are weary. We want to make the observation that it was only those who were sick of the reign of Saul who made their way to David. There were those who said, oh, Saul's my king. Love him. Because they prospered under that wicked man. They weren't concerned about Saul's lack of integrity. They weren't worried about Saul's hate and murderous intentions. They just liked what they could get under his rule, and they were comfortable with Saul. My pastor used to say, water seeks its own level. They were good with him. But as wrecked as these 400 men were, we know that they got to the cave of Adullam because they had asked themselves, who do I want to lead my life? Who do I want to be my king? Will I be a man of Saul or will I be a man of David? And isn't it interesting that these 400 guys, as wrecked as their lives were, they sensed that David was God's true king and that Saul was merely a pretender. And all of these guys, this is really important, all of these 400 came to David when he was down and out, hunted and despised. Once David came to the throne, there were a lot of people who wanted to be around him. But the glory of these 400 guys is that they came to David when he was in a cave, discouraged, working his way through his relationship with God. And more on that in a moment. And then, this is so beautiful because it's a great picture. And he, David, became captain over them. Several important things for us to note here. First of all, this had the potential for being the beginnings of a rebel army. If David wanted it to be a rebel army. At this moment, 400 guys whose lives are wrecked like this, who had a lot of issues, a lot of baggage, probably a lot of pent-up bitterness, an unprincipled man might have made these 400 guys into just a gang of rebels and cutthroats. But David would never allow this to become a rebel army against Saul. Doesn't that strike you? Here was the perfect makings of a rebel army, and David never... In fact, at another time, in another cave, when Saul came in and David had the opportunity to kill him, David wouldn't do it. And they're going, what are you doing? Here's your chance to kill this guy that's made your life so miserable. Get him now. God's delivered him into your hand. And it says David had to restrain them with all of his might. It was the influence of David that prevented them from being rebels. They had everything that would have made them perfect rebels. But David never allowed it. Secondly, when David was so down and discouraged in that cave in Adullam, God brought people around him to strengthen him in the work. It doesn't look like they're going to be able to. But we need to see this. David was the one anointed by God to be the next king over Israel. He would be Israel's greatest earthly king. But just as much as God had called David, God also called these 400 to come alongside of them. And both sides of that are so important to us. It's important for us to see that God leads through a called and anointed man. When Israel needed deliverance from Egypt, God didn't call a committee. He called a man. When an ark had to be built, the Ark of the Covenant had to be built, when the tabernacle had to be built, He revealed it to a man. When the ark of the flood had to be built, He didn't call a committee. He called a man, Noah. Over and over again in the Scriptures, God's work is led by a man called by God, a man anointed by God. But at the same time, we always see God surround that man with men who are called and men who are anointed. God called and anointed these 400 men, even if David never thought he needed any. Do you think David was even thinking about being on a throne? He's so bummed out, he can't see past the nose on his face. He's in a cave, hunted. But these guys, they were just as called and just as anointed as David. But they were called and anointed to follow and support David. David was called and anointed to lead them. And that brings us to the next thing. This was a group of broken men who needed a leader who would direct them into God's best for their lives. These men came to David in distress, in debt, and in bitterness of soul. But they didn't stay that way. And because of their time near David and under David's leadership, they would become, and you want to put this in the margins of your Bible there next to verse 2, 1 Chronicles 12, verse 8. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 8. Because of their time near David, their closeness to the true king, they would become mighty men of valor, men trained for battle, who could handle the shield and the spear, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as gazelles on the mountains. That doesn't sound anything like these 400 guys in verse 2. But that's what they became because of their relationship to the true king. What an awesome picture of our king. And what an awesome picture of you and me being called, being drawn to the true King of Kings. You see, just as in David's day, there is a true king. By virtually all the world unrecognized, by virtually all the world rejected, despised, you could say he's in exile. And just as in David's life, this king, the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is gathering to himself the most unlikely band of recruits to be at his side in the establishing of his kingdom and the extending of his glory in this world. Jesus is gathering to Himself the kind of people who have recognized their distress, recognized their bankruptcy, recognized their bitterness of soul under the dominion of the God, little g, the God of this world. He's gathering to Himself the kind of people who are asking the question, who do I want to rule my life? Who do I want to sit on the throne of my heart? Because, pick up the newspaper, turn on the TV, log on to the internet, and you see the wreckage of this world under the reign of the one the Bible calls in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world. In John 16:11, the prince of this world. In Ephesians 2, verse 2, the prince of the power, the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We see a world that is distressed, spiritually bankrupt, and bitter of soul. And no wonder. Because Jesus called this imposter king a thief who's come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And yes, like the day of David, there are those who are fine with this King Saul because they seemingly prosper under his rule. Tonight, if you recognize the consequences of yielding your life to the rule of any other than that of Jesus, then come to Him. Jesus is not popular with the world, even as David was not popular in Saul's kingdom. Jesus is in fact still despised and rejected of men, but in Him is life. And He's calling those who are weary and heavy laden to come unto Him so that they could find rest for their souls. He's gathering to Himself the kind of people who will take refuge at the cross of Christ, who loved us and washed us from our sins with His blood. And what's necessary is to surrender to His rule. To make Him your captain. Even as David became theirs, Jesus wants to be yours. And the book of Hebrews calls Him the captain of our salvation. He is gathering to Himself the kind of people whose end will be like the group of wrecked lives that came to David in his exile. You see, we come to Jesus distressed and in debt, spiritually bankrupt, bitter of soul. But know this, the captain of our salvation never leaves us in that state. We will never be the same for having come to Jesus, never. The book of Hebrews not only calls Jesus the captain of our salvation, but it also says in Hebrews that He's leading many sons to glory. You'll never be the same for following Jesus. And because we're near to Him, and under His guidance and His direction and His authority, we will become mighty men of valor. Men trained for battle whose faces were like the faces of lions. We don't look like that coming to Him. But by virtue of our relationship to Him, He changes us. And one day, by His grace, the Bible says, we'll be fit to rule and reign with Him on this earth when He returns. Staggering. I hope you know now why we only got to verse 2. Because this is too wonderful.